You may be seated. I forgot to take allergy medicine today. So my nose is probably going to run during the service and my eye is going to water because that's what happens, and so be advised. You can take your Bible and open to Psalm 42. This morning, Psalm 42. I spent some time earlier this week in this psalm as I process some of the events that took place this week that affected me emotionally. And the results of even this election, is, in case you haven't figured out what I'm talking about, are going to affect us all. And so it's really going to give us a fresh opportunity to maybe evaluate where we're at and how we're thinking. Not that that isn't always the way it's to be, but sometimes it takes an event to cause us to do that. It's a fresh opportunity to allow the Word of God to shape our perspective going forward. You know, either you're a pessimist or an optimist here this morning. You usually fall into one of those categories, and some do so for different reasons. I mean, why, if you're an optimist, what's the basis of your optimism? And if you're a doom and gloomer, why do you have the outlook you have? And I could go from one to the other, depending, again, how my perspective is. And the issue really, ultimately, is where are you placing your hope? Where are you placing your hope? If your hope is in this life, I can say by the authority of Scripture that you are hopeless. Because there really is no hope here. You might conjure up a way to maybe develop something in your own mind, but ultimately, the world is perishing. In fact, from a biblical standpoint, I can say that you're placed into one of two broad categories relative to hope. Either you are completely hopeless because you're outside of Christ, or you have a perfect hope because you're inside of Christ. That's it. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your hope is glorious this morning. But Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear that you're outside of Christ, that you're without God in the world and you have no hope. Try this again here. Notice, having no hope and without God in the world. This is when you were without Christ. This is a description of everyone that is not saved here this morning. And so to be without Christ and out hope is to face eternity separated from God in a place of absolute horror and hopelessness that will go on for all eternity. You know, if you break up verse 12 here, it says you were separated from God, you were without Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, you, again, had zero hope and you were without God in the world. That describes every individual born in Adam. And we're all born in Adam, so everyone's born this way, born outside of Christ and born outside of hope. And you're actually born guilty before God. God gave the Ten Commandments to tell us who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that we'd recognize our guilt, and the guilt carries the idea of our condemnation. Condemn before God. We're guilty before God. We've violated this holy righteous standard, and like in any justice system, when you violate a standard, there's a penalty to be paid. And so that's the situation we are in Adam. In Adam, you're dead to God, you're separated from Him because of your trespasses and sins, you had no relationship with Him, you're outside of Christ, and you're without God in this world. You deserve God's wrath manifested for all eternity because when God said, don't touch that, we said, watch me, and violated that, and the penalty for sin is death. In fact, we ask the question sometimes, what's the bill? The bill is death. It said in the Old Testament, or the New Testament rather, for the wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we deserve, what we get paid, if you will, for our sin is separation from God. Ezekiel 18:20 captured it this way, the soul whose sin shall die. And so the issue is a price needs to be paid, but the question then becomes, who's going to pay? You are welcome to pay for your own sins, but that's the worst decision you could ever make. Or you could allow Jesus to pay for them, and that would be the best decision you could ever make. See, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to remove our sins. All the good works in the world cannot pay for sin because what's required is a death to pay for sins. So we needed a substitute, willing to pay for our sin by dying in our place. So those sins could be canceled forever. And notice that was the picture of the Old Testament sacrifices. A sacrificial lamb would be brought. And that lamb was innocent, and yet it'd be slayed in the place of the sinner. Well, Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ willingly and lovingly became a man, so he could take your sin and my sin away. And that's what he did on the cross. He made a complete sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 12 through 14 says, "This man, after he'd offered, notice, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Complete job. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected, not partially, but forever, those who are saved. Those are the ones who are being sanctified, those who are saved. And so on that cross, all of your sins, all of my sins, 2,000 years ago, were placed upon him. Past, present, future sins. God's wrath was propitiated. Propitiation took place. The wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin was poured out on another who cried out on the cross, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And so the sin of every human being that has and ever will live has been paid for. And so what is required then, since their sins are paid in full and Christ rose from the grave, to receive eternal life, to become born again, to know you have a perfect hope, is to really be willing to put 100% of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, and he saves any and all that are willing to simply trust him and him alone to do it. That's the good news of the gospel. And then the Bible says you have a perfect hope in him. Perfect in every way, shape, or form. And that's so encouraging. In fact, this hope is to be the foundation by which you view everything else in this world in which we live in. That's part of the Spirit of God's job and the believer. And if you've been on this earth for 20 years and more and paid attention to what's going on around you and maybe even in your own life, you're going to recognize there's a lot of ugly realities associated with living in a sin-cursed world. Circumstances are always tenuous. They can change without notice. And they usually change for the negative. I mean, in a moment's time, things go, you get a phone call, like Mary did this week. What a great phone call to get, you know? I'm being facetious, obviously. It can happen. There's very little we're in control of. And so your plans could be interrupted at any time. Your pursuits could drop off the face of the earth at any time without warning in any form. I still remember Mike Martin, who was part of our church 10 years ago or so, when he went to a meeting, and I think it was Milwaukee or something, that someone gave a presentation, walked out of the presentation, stepped off the curb, got hit by a bus, and died. Boom. Totally unexpected. Everyone in her life was then changed forever. And freak accidents happen. But we have this mindset, we tend to have a mindset, well, wait, that's only going to happen to someone else. Why would that ever happen to me? Well, why wouldn't it happen to you? You're not that special. I mean, you might be in your own eyes, and you might be to someone, but in the grand scheme of things, who's to say? You know, this 2020 has been a year to forget on several fronts. And then we have a national election, and the outcome was not what I wanted. And I'll be just honest with you. Things are in turmoil. You know, when I vote in national elections, there's a number of things that I consider, but the priority and hierarchy of what I consider is, first of all, pro-Israel. That affects how God judges nations according to the Abrahamic covenant. If you have a leader that's pro-Israel, your nation is going to be blessed. If you don't, it's going to be judged. Another thing on the top of my list is pro-life. God says life is paramount. And so to vote for someone that thinks it's okay to kill a baby in the womb or even just outside of the womb, that is totally against what God says. It's wrong in every way, shape, or form. And the third thing on my list in terms of, and there's other things, globalism, socialism, whatever, but third thing is religious freedom. And we just elected a president that is none of those things. And so I was affected by it. He's actually referred to Christians as the dregs of society. In one of his campaign speeches, he said the first thing we're going to do is pass the Equality Act, and would force biblical Orthodox Christians to violate their consciences on LGBT activism. It would open up women's sports and women's private spaces to biological males, undercutting fair play and privacy. He said, quote, "I promise you, if I'm elected, the first thing will be I will ask for this to be done. I will send a message around the world, not just home. This is our soul, blank. This is who we have to be. This is our real moral obligation. Using religion and culture to discriminate and against or to demonize LGBTQ individuals is never justified, not anywhere in the world." So he wants to take away religious freedom. Religious freedom is kind of important. There's a lot of places in the world that don't have that. The Bible is illegal in 52 countries. And so I was down. I'm not down today, but I was down then. And so I thought, where do we go from here? Well, realistically, nothing has changed in terms of who I'm supposed to be. I'm to allow the Holy Spirit to take the principles from the Word of God and direct my thinking. I rejoice this morning that Christ's mercy was new this morning. Great is his faithfulness. That's who he is. And we often don't give it a second thought. You know, we take a lot of life for granted. I mean, we know in the deepest recesses of our minds that, you know, something could happen, but it's not likely. It's not likely I'm going to get struck by lightning today. Not likely you are, so it's really not, you know. And sometimes we think that somehow we're going to come out smelling like a rose, that this kind of stuff happens to someone else, it doesn't happen to me. Even though we know fundamentally and intellectually that things are subject to change without notice, and that's happened to a number of you here throughout the years. You've been dealt bad news. And it's hard. But that's what a life in a sin-cursed world is. But it doesn't change who God is, and it doesn't change who you are in Christ. If you're like me, I'm a pain avoidance person. I don't want to think about things that are gloom and doom. I might even have a tendency to ignore things and stick my head in the sand when that isn't the right thing to do either. I try to have an outlook that is positive, that's the glass is half full, not half empty. I don't deal well. I got sick to my stomach when Mary told me on the phone, you know, the results of her biopsy. And it's just hard. Life is hard. I'd rather not hear them. But that doesn't mean they're not there, and that doesn't mean don't have to be dealt with. But if I'm not careful, it doesn't take long for doom and gloom to set in. I'll look down the road here horizontal at the earth and say, good grief, how are we going to make it? And yet at the same time, I've got so many reasons to rejoice this morning, even circumstantially, as do you. I mean, why does the Lord allow me to get COVID and have no symptoms? I didn't deserve any of that. Nothing. Good grief. I'm not worried this morning if I'm not going to have food to go home to today. I'm not worried about... There's so many things that other people in other parts of the world have to sit and think about, and we don't have to think about any of them. But if you start thinking on the wrong thing, the what-if questions start coming, right? What if I get COVID? What if you do? God's in charge of who gets COVID. What if I get laid off? What if you do? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if Biden is elected president? What if this? I mean, you could screw yourself into the ground. It's so easy to be anxious about things that haven't happened yet and may not even happen. I mean, what about my grandchildren's future? I start thinking about that and you, right? And when I do, I go from gloom and doom to gloomier and doomier. But then I realize that's my problem. And that's a problem with, it seems, far too many that are in Christ and shouldn't be thinking that way at all. Human viewpoint. It's exactly what I'm not supposed to do. We're to look at life from a different angle, a different point of view, an eternal point of view. Divine viewpoint is to rule in our thinking. You know, I was so disappointed, and yet it dawned on me Why didn't I expect anything else? You know, these are the last days. Scott just told us this here a couple weeks ago. But evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so why would I have any other expectation? Right? That's why it says, but you continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. It doesn't change. How I'm supposed to be a relative, who's in office, isn't any different. Why should I expect the biblical values that I hold dear and the ideals of freedom that reflect godliness would be embraced by a Christ-rejecting world? Why would I even think about expecting that? It seems more obvious now than ever that the basic core convictions that men held a generation ago regarding our country have passed by the wayside. They're not the convictions of today's cultures. It might be pretty soon that what I can eat is going to be dictated to me by the government. What I get paid, what kind of car I drive, what I can say, what I can't say. Especially the religious freedom, and that bugs me. But that's not my problem. I can see more clearly now, and I've been able to see this for a while, that if you take a stand on the truth of the Word of God, there's going to be a price to pay. If you do not buy into the non-biblical standards of the culture, it may not be tolerated. And don't think you're going to escape. I mean, sometimes people get this idea, I got a plan, man, I'm going to escape. It's not going to affect me. It'll affect you. And see, what it's going to do, and this shouldn't be anything new, it's going to force you to decide where your loyalty lies. And you've been deciding that all along. Everyone's loyalty is always on display because your value system is in place and you always make decisions consistent with your value system. But we've been making decisions regardless of where your loyalty lies with very little consequence. And that may change. And that's why it's going to become more pronounced one way or another. That's just what's going to happen. And frankly, if you're honest, if the unsaved are honest with what they see, I don't know how they can be particularly hopeful. And God wants you to be convinced that following Christ and walking by faith, even in the face of difficulty, is the only decision to make. I mean, isn't that our glorious hope? Isn't it true that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming? If that's true, what's to be bummed out about? You know, the unsaved are blind. They don't even know they're blind, but they are. They're oblivious to the eternal calamity that's approaching, and even the temporal calamity that's approaching. You know, Einstein once observed that the men who know the most are the gloomiest. Remember years ago, when I was flying around the country working for the paper mill, a guy said, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't sleep at night. I don't want to know, I said. I don't want to know. Woody Allen, in his humor, said, the future isn't what it used to be. You should think that's funny. So are you a gloom and doomer? I was kind of a gloomer and doomer on Thursday. I'm not today, though. But it's not because my circumstances have changed. They haven't. In fact, they've been the same they were on Thursday. But it's easy to look at your circumstance or the circumstances of those whom you're concerned about and genuinely love and care for, and get down, and you can lose hope. And it's foolish to say that each one of us here doesn't have some kind of a temporal hope in view, because we all do. We're hoping certain things go a certain way, today, tomorrow, the next day. You're lying if you don't really believe that. But our hope needs to be viewed in light of what the Word of God says regardless. It has to be. And you could be struggling a tad this morning. Not only because of the election or some other reason, some other unexpected curveball has been thrown your way. You could have a health problem. You could have injustice taking place in your life. You could have a job situation that's unstable. The potential reasons to get down are endless, And we all have different sensitivities and different values and different whatevers that are going to affect how we look at certain things. I mean, some things people aren't bothered by at all, and other things they unravel over. Something you wouldn't think about was like, I don't get it. And so that's why you need to recognize that we're all different individuals. But God wants us to process these things. And we're going to look at a psalm here where David had to process these things to get to a place of hope. See, we're all focusing on something. And if I don't focus on my hope in Christ, I will get depressed. And David here, we're going to see, is very depressed in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and 43 actually go together. A lot of Hebrew scholars think there should be no division at all. That's why Psalm 43 has no heading on it. And in some Bibles, it's just a continuation. And so let's look at this here. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continue to say to me, where's your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go with the multitude. I went then to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, sinking like quicksand. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls on the deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It was the breaking of my bones. My enemies reproach me. Why they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my exceeding joy. And on my harp I will praise you, O my God. So why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, I shall praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You know, the key to this psalm is found in the repeated refrain, which occurs three times in verses 42, 5, and 11, and 43, 5. We've just read those. David here cannot be any lower emotionally. He's in a pit of despair. But eventually, and this is to be the case with all of us, the truth set him free. As we go through this psalm, this reminds us that we can let our feelings run our response to life. And it's a terrible trap. But you see, what's encouraging about the psalm is David fought through it. He's not surrendering to the emotions of discouragement. He's fighting back. And this is a process. He's up and then he's down. He's up and then he's down. But it's a process that needs to be gone through. I find it encouraging that David does not accept depression as inevitable or permanent. He does something about it. In one way, he's a victim, and yet he recognizes he's not a victim. He carries on. And so one of the purposes of this psalm is for us to see how we handle these difficult times in our own lives. On one hand, none of us think that because we're saved that we're not going to be affected emotionally, that we're not going to have times of depression. That's the wrong expectation. But when they come, we need to recognize, and this takes our volition, you need to be willing to face it. You know, this is similar to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You make volitional choices. They're going to point you to the right direction toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to make a volitional choice to do that. Otherwise, life is like, oh, poor me. Yeah, poor you. No, make a choice. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You need to take heed to yourself, and the truth will set you free. David does this, but again, there's a process to it. Now, if you read in New American Standard, it says, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And so these inscriptions here are divine. They're part of the text of Scripture. They're inspired. But the maskil is a Hebrew word for teaching, so this is designed to teach us something. It's designed to teach us something. Psalm is intended to do that. And it's designed to teach us, based on the refrain, the times that we're cast down, we need to hope in God and praise Him. That's what it's designed to teach us. You know, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And then he says, I'm going to hope in God, and I'm going to yet praise Him. So we're to learn that process here. Now, the sons of Korah were a family of singers and musicians in Israel. They wrote some psalms, but they put the music to a lot of psalms. That's what they did here. They passed their musical office from generation to generation as an outstanding family of musicians. But keep in mind, the experience which the psalm reflects was unquestionably David's. It's not mentioned here, but it's unquestionably David's. And it was put to music by the, should say, by the sons of Korah, the Korah family singers. A lot of scholars feel that this is something David penned when Absalom, his son, rebelled, had a coup, took over the kingdom, and he was exiled. Because a lot of the things that he mentioned here were things to happen to him during that period of time. But it clearly reflects a time of depression and frustration and hopelessness. So let's go through the process here. There are four cycles of lament and hope in these psalms. First lament is 42, 1 through 4. The hope is verse 5. Then we have 6 and 7. The hope is in verse 8. Then we have 9 and 10. The hope is in verse 11. And then in Psalm 43, 1 and 2, we have the last lament, and then the hope in verses 3 through 5. Now in that refrain, he says he's cast down, and it means to be in despair, to be sinking in quicksand, to be, I can't get out of bed, to be internally, emotionally depressed and full of turmoil. I mean, even in verse 3, it says, my tears have been my food day and night. There's a lot of tears going on. He's discouraged. Verse 7, he talks about, your waves and billows have gone over me. You're drowning me. I'm drowning. I'm so low, I'm drowning. These are bad circumstances. The outlook is terrible. It's hopeless. And it's easy for us, when we're in this kind of a situation, to think the same way. So lament number one, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continue to say to me, where is your God? David strongly desires to be with God. He wants to commune with Him. You know, it's interesting, he mentions thirst. The second strongest bodily desire is thirst. The first is air, obviously. But the second is thirst. And for David, his need for worshiping God and communing with God in his soul is essential for him to have water. And if you've ever been thirsty, you know what it is. And that's what he's comparing it to. In fact, can you even say the same thing? Can you even relate to what David is saying here, that you're in a situation as such that you just want God? Nothing else. That's it. When you've been dealt a blow that seems hopeless in every way, shape, or form. Deep down, he knows, like every believer knows, the answer to hardship and difficulties faced in life is God himself, and he's panting for water like a deer would. That's all he wants. He wants God. He wants to draw close to him and the relief that God can give, but it's not there. It's not there. He's going to say, "Why have you abandoned me?" later in the psalm. God, are you there? There's doubts arise in his mind. Now he knows, he's going to mention here, that God has met his needs in the past, and yet there's no, why is this happening? There's a delay, maybe a denial in his mind, and maybe you can relate. You know, when we're stuck in things, that it just seems to go on and on and on, it can so easy to draw the same conclusion. And yet this promise is true. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested or tempted, he will also provide a way so you can endure it. You have to endure it, though. Nobody wants to endure anything anymore. He says, I will give you what you stand in need so you can endure this, and there's a purpose in it beyond merely enduring it as well. But there's times where you're in a hopeless situation and you have to wait. And your faith is tested. And this is brutal for David. And here it's made worse because there's taunts from his enemies. Verses 3 and 4. My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? Where is your God? You know, when David was walking away, escaping Absalom, taking over, there were all kinds of people throwing rocks at him. And Joab, his general, said, should I kill him? And David said, no. But can you imagine, you know, the world loves to kick you when you're down. And so they're throwing rocks at him. They're taunting him. Where's your God, David? Loser. It's the way of the world. They're like rats on a wounded animal, right? They get kind of a sick satisfaction sometimes when they see those who claim to believe in Christ struggle. That's how evil anybody can be. What's really sad, however, is that when believers adopt the same mindset, carnal believers will think the same way toward other believers. Instead of being a source of encouragement and understanding, they're insensitive, there's no compassion, there's condemnation. Sad. But real. And I think the remembrance of past worship adds to the pain. Verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. In other words, it's killing me. I used to go with a multitude. I went into the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. He misses it dearly. You know, memories can elicit strong emotions, as most of you know. They can either bring a lot of joy or enhance a lot of misery, depending on the memory. But it's always better to remember how God has delivered you and helped you in the past. Think back to who God is. You know, some people have a horrible habit of only remembering bad things. You know? Josh and Linda down the road, this is the day our garage burned down. You know, don't do that. I'm sorry. You know, I mean, it's like, don't put it on your calendar. Come on. But memories can be important. You need to remember who God is. You need to remember past deliverance, not, remember the day the dog died. You know, I mean, how does that help anything? You know, Jeremiah had to do this. Whoops, am I on a whack here? I am on a whack. In Lamentations 3, he says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. In other words, when he thinks about it, I mean, he's living in hopeless times in the nation. But then what does he remember? This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. That's how you're supposed to think when things stink and there's no hope in sight. That's how it's supposed to be. And so the refrain has hope number one. And the refrain is hope in God, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Hope in God. That's the answer. Jeremiah recognized it. You are as well. What's the next lamentation? Whoops, I'm going the wrong way. And this is the essence of here is to remember God's sovereignty in life. He says, verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He's admitting his depression. And that's what you need to do, and that's what I need to do. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. But deep calls unto deep, and noise at the noise of your waterfalls, and your waves and your billows have gone over me. He's remembering the positive, and yet he also acknowledges God's sovereignty in the negative. You know, I took comfort in this verse this week, Daniel 2:21. It says, he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Does God have a plan?
Yeah.
He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Yeah. Yeah, he knows what he's doing. You know, Psalm 75:7 says, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And so when things are terrible, I need to recognize God's sovereignty and also ask him, what are you trying to teach me, Lord? You know, it's easy to forget that God's in charge when you're overwhelmed with a trial. And you need to affirm God's sovereignty in the trial. You know, it's interesting. He says there in verse 7, deep calls on to deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and all your waves and billows have gone over me. And that's the trial. The evil men who are oppressing him, God's allowing to for a reason. They're on a leash, if you will. They can only go so far. You know, God determines the outcomes of things based on his own wise purposes. Nothing exists outside of God's ultimate rule. Ephesians 1:11 says, all things, he works out all things after the counsel of his own will. That's brought me comfort many, many times. And God is governing human history. A dear friend of mine sent me a summary of God's sovereignty she got from an article, and I'm going to read it to you here. It says, God is also good. God fulfills his sovereign reign, balancing every perfect facet of his character and will. Not only is God in control, everything he does accomplishes a good purpose that is ultimately beneficial. Believers need not rebel against his commands or demand their preferred outcomes. There is no cause to worry that God will be late or make a mistake. Because God is both sovereign and good, we need not fear failures as final or resent his discipline or redirection. God the Son, Jesus Christ, defeated evil, death, and sin. His victory gives comfort and security for believers in trials, temptations, and failures. When we understand who God is, we love and trust him. God is sovereign whether we recognize it or not. When I do not believe in God is sovereign over my life, I will flounder upon the waves of insecurity and indecision. Anxiety will rule over and above the peace of God. Worry and dread will overwhelm me when every time I watch the news or hear about the world's evils. I will strive to define truth on my terms and yet never find satisfaction. Interesting. I will fear failure, doubting God is sovereignly working all things for good. I will fear the future, doubting God's wise control. I will exhaust myself, striving unsuccessfully to control every word, every relationship, every act, and every outcome in life. When I truly believe God is sovereign over my life, I'm free not to worry. I realize I do not have enough power or control over my life to thwart the plans and purposes of God. I can take my fears and worries to God in prayer and confidently know his perfect and pleasing will prevails. As Romans 8:31 states, if God is sovereign of the universe, is for me, who can be against me? He is victorious. He rules everything. He's already determined the moment by moment details, the considerations, and the circumstances of my life. By His Spirit, He conforms my will to His hand and weaves my life into His purposes. He alone is good. Well, that was good, wasn't it? And if that doesn't, you know, minister to your soul, you're missing it. Now, sometimes God allows these things to get our attention. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You know, in the NET Bible, Psalm 66 says this regarding the nation of Israel: "For you, O God, tested us. You purified us like refined silver. You led us into a trap. You caused us to suffer. You allowed men to ride over our heads. We passed through the fire, but you brought us out into a wide open place." And even in your own life, Hebrews says this regarding chastisement: "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they," the human fathers, "for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we can be a partaker of His holiness." Oh, changes everything, doesn't it? And see, the hope comes in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. In the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." So the hope is, review in your mind God's character and what He's promised regarding you. That's the hope there in verse 8. Do you stop and contemplate what's true of you because you're in Christ? That never changes? You know, this one simple example. "And all these things," and this is in the face of being persecuted, "we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're more than overcomers. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, you name it, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." You know, Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18 says, "God's thoughts toward you are more in number than the sand." Romans 8:28 is true. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. He's promised His grace will be sufficient for you. You have a God that will never bail on you in any way, shape, or form. But David, in his next lament, feels abandoned. Verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is your God?" He's talking out of two sides of his mouth. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you abandoned me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forgotten me?" You know, it's an acknowledgement that the struggle is difficult. You know the character of God, but He doesn't seem to be intervening, so doubts rise to the surface. I mean, David here says, "You're my rock. You're the foundation of my life. You never change, and yet you've forgotten me." And this is accentuated because the taunting doesn't stop. The taunting doesn't stop, verse 10. "As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. Why do they say to me all day long, where is your God?" It's getting worse. They're not backing down. In fact, he says, the breaking my bones is really stronger in the Hebrew. It says, they're murdering me, is the idea there. You know, again, the pain is real. This is why I try not to discount anyone's pain. Because it's real. But the pain is designed to drive you to the answer. And so the answer, again, in verse 11 is the refrain: hope in God. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. I will yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Hope in God? The pain is real. I'm not discounting the pain. But you can't live there. Well, as Psalm 43 opens up, he cries for deliverance. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my cause against the ungodly nation that Absalom has now taken over. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, his own son. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It's like coming to a climax here. He's been betrayed. He's the victim of a gross injustice. He's been mistreated. And you know what? There's not one person, to some degree, that can't relate to all that. There's people you've trusted that has betrayed you, deceived you, taken advantage of you. He mentions the ungodly nation here, and it's not a foreigner. It's not a foreign nation. It's his own nation. That's even worse. His own people are oppressing him. And you know, it could be even, you know, as you make application, our own country, our own countrymen could be oppressing us as things go forward. You'll be viewed as the dregs of society and the problem instead of the light to a dark place. You might be threatened, who knows? But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The psalmist is depressed. He's crying out for deliverance. He's reached the final place of despair. Why do you cast me off? Why do you cast me off? He's on the verge of bitterness. Crying out to a God that apparently is doing nothing. But then he wakes up, verse 3. And here's the message of hope. Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Hope comes when you remember to pray for light and truth. Notice he's not complaining now, he's praying. Praying for the truth of God coupled with the light. The truth is God's word, the light is your understanding of it. And so what he's crying out is for understanding of the word that he reads, that light would break through the darkness and encourage and strengthen his heart. You know, it's one of the things God always wants us to teach us in trial, to come with him in prayer, to receive the truth that'll set us free. Have you ever prayed, Lord, what do I need to see here? Sometimes people pray, Lord, change my circumstances, change the negative people in my life. And God's saying, I want you to change because they ain't going to change. But he recognizes the answers in the Word of God. He wants God to direct his steps through the Word of God. God has allowed an individual to become president of the United States. That's his choice. How I respond to that is my choice. And it's based on who God is. And whatever your deal is, whatever negative thing coming down the pike for you, the answer is the same. Sometimes he does this so you'd pray in a way that you never prayed before. Maybe he's doing it so you'd truly learn what it means to be anxious for nothing. Because this has hit you in a sore spot, or whatever it is your trial is right now. Maybe he wants to drive you to himself so he can show you great and mighty things which you don't know. Jeremiah 33:3. Hope comes from the joy derived from praise to God in light of his word. Notice he says, verse 4, I'm going to go to the altar of God, and I'm to God my exceeding joy. He calls him my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. O God, my God. You know, when you're depressed, the last thing you feel like doing is praising God. Well, that's why praising God is a command, not a feeling. I mean, well, I don't feel like getting out of bed today. Well, get out of bed. So we have the final refrain. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, I will yet praise Him. He is the help of my countenance and my God. But notice the answer keeps coming back to hoping in God. Hoping in God. And you see, the answer to our circumstances as a nation and in your life individually is to hope in God. And hope means not like I hope I get a deer this year. That's a bad hope for me. It's a strong, confident, and guaranteed expectation. Do you allow that hope to stabilize your soul? Now, hope can be the activity of hoping or the object hoped for. I'm hoping in the Lord, or the Lord is my hope. But hope stresses two things: awaiting, futurity, and indivisibility. You can't see it. You've got to wait for it. You've got to take it by faith. And Romans 8 captured this well. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? You don't have to hope for it anymore. But if we hope for what we do not see, we notice perseverance and eagerly waiting for it. And allow this rotten circumstance we have right now to give you perseverance and eagerly wait. See, faith believes what God has done. Hope believes what God has yet to do. Faith accepts. Hope expects. Faith appropriates. Hope anticipates. What are you anticipating? What are you anticipating? You know, Jeremiah said this: blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. Why? He'll be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. The heat's coming. But its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit, because my hope is Jesus, and He never fails. You know, he said hope in God. He didn't say hope in government. He didn't say hope in a president, hope in circumstances. He said hope in God. That's where the answer lies. And it's interesting, his hope is in God, not just relief. You know, we're in emotional pain. You need to see it as an opportunity to get close to God, not get just the deliverance that God can give you. The physical or deliverance you're looking for. The psalmist realized that he needed God. I like what Matthew Henry said as he commented on Psalm 42, verse 1. He goes, casting anchor, thus at first he rides out the storm. In other words, he cast his anchor in God and he rid out the storm. You got to cast your anchor in the Lord. My soul thirsts for God. And you see, this is what Hebrews 6 says. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is who He is, and He is the reward of those who diligently seek Him. Are you having a love affair with your Savior? Are you seeking Him? Are you saying, Lord, get my finger out of this pencil sharpener? I can't get it out. It hurts. Or are you saying, Lord, thanks for the pencil sharpener and my finger being stuck in it. I just want to be drawn closer to You. Two different things there. And throughout this psalm, he calls Him my God, the God of my life, my rock, the God of my exceeding joy, the God of my strength. Verse 2 there. My. And I was kind of encouraged in a way because this David was very close to God, and yet at times he was depressed. But you know, if your hope is in Jesus, and let's just close in 1 Peter here real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. The saints in 1 Peter 1 were suffering for their faith. What do you know? So he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts by praising God, even though I'm suffering. His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what's that living hope? Well, I've got an inheritance, and it's incorruptible. I got an inheritance, not on earth, but in heaven, that's undefiled. It's not going to fade away. In fact, it's reserved, perfect tense in heaven for me. Notice the focus. God changed the leadership. No, praise you because I got something secure waiting for me in heaven that ain't going to change. Now, verse 6, I'm going to rejoice in this, but I'm going to be grieved because there's various trials coming. And you might be in one right now. But there's a purpose in it, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory when my hope is revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though I haven't seen him, I love him. And yet believing, I rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. See, hope is designed to make you heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded. Is that true of you? If you're waiting for the government to change, your hope's in the wrong spot. It changes what we value. That's how God wants. God's saying The life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses. You might be thinking, you know, the Trump economy, things are going great. That's where my hope is. Oh, life does not consist of the abundance of things man possesses. What's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? The difficulty is designed to get you to realize my hope is in Jesus and the value is in eternal things. And it's designed to affect what you do with your life. Titus says this, while we wait for the blessed hope, and the blessed hope is Christ coming back, and it could be today, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. And in the meantime, he wants to purify for himself a people that are of his very own, eager to do what is good. This is how it's supposed to affect you. Redeem the time, baby. I can make a difference today helping someone else. That'll count. I can make a time today sowing to my flesh. That'll go right down the toilet. But since my hope in Christ is real and he could come back today, I can redeem the time. I can make this moment count. That's how it's supposed to change what you do with your life. Because the worm is turning. The worm is turning, people. You know, right after the lamentation in verses 20 through 24, which you read earlier, this is what Jeremiah said. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. You'll sense his goodness to the one who seeks him. Are you seeking him? It is good to wait quietly in hope for the deliverance of the Lord. And so the answer is not we need a different whatever. The answer is I got to focus on my hope. That's the answer. What does Romans 15:13 say? Now may the God of hope fill you with a minuscule amount of joy. No, all joy and peace in what? Believing. So you can actually abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit because my eyes are on Jesus. He could come back today. And in the meantime, he's going to take care of me. Hey, hey, hey. This is what I did on Thursday. I started in the pits. I shut my computer. I'm not watching the news anymore. I mean, I said, you know what? This is killing me. But then I ended up here. Better place to be, right?
Amen.
Amen. Our hope is Jesus. And I feel a whole lot better now. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider the sacrifice that Christ made for us and the riches that we have in him and the joy that is set before us and the hope that is secure in Christ. I pray that would be our focus and that hope would cause us to redeem the time. that we wouldn't look for a change on a horizontal level, but we'd look to the skies for Christ coming back, and in the meantime, we'd recognize that life does not consist of the abundance of thing a man possesses, but it consists of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping in Him, and being used of You to make a difference in the short time we have. So we thank You for that reality. Help us to embrace it with all our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.